So his authority in prayer. Now look, now it came to pass. Now remember, the reason this is significant is because it's following the two Sabbath incidents. We talked a little bit about this last week. The first one happened on the first Sabbath after, and we talked about how some had tied that back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some others said, well, no, he was just saying it was the second Sabbath. It really doesn't matter. What matters is what took place on that day. So it's following the healing on the Sabbath, I'm sorry, the harvesting on the Sabbath, and then the healing on the Sabbath. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain. Now it's only Luke, as we would expect, because Luke is a doctor, attention to detail is a pretty significant thing. If you're a physician, you got to really recognize all that's going on. But it's only Luke who tells us that Jesus went up to a specific mountain to pray. And this is the second time in Luke's gospel that we have seen Jesus now do this intense prayer. This one of them was, remember, with the temptation of Lucifer for the 40 days of prayer and fasting. But notice, so he went up, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. Now this is really significant for us to understand, because we know, because we have the gospels that record a historical incident for us, we know what's going to take place. But remember, when this took place, only Jesus knew what was about to happen. The apostles, well, at that time, the disciples, had no idea what was going to take place. They were just this large group of people who had been following Jesus and had, who had come to believe in him because they had seen his authority that we talked about in so many different ways and had come to terms with the fact that he is the promised one. He is who he said he was. But they had no idea when he went out to pray that night that he was going to return to them with a specific calling and a specific purpose for a specific group. You see, they didn't have any way to know that. They were unprepared for that. Only the Lord knew. But it's interesting that because he was the only one that knew what was going to happen, that he had to spend this time in prayer with the Father for a full night, because the decisions that he was about to make in calling these guys was so significant that it would literally turn the world upside down. And these 12 guys that are just like you and I literally did that. They didn't just stand in the face of an empire of Rome as the gospel spread. They stood in the face of Lucifer himself. And they had been given the authority as they watched their master, which was one of the things that came of them. They watched his authority over those, including whether spiritual or physical, of those who would oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they withstood not just the empire, not only the religious leaders, but the enemy himself, face to face. We're not unaware of the strategies of Lucifer, Paul says. We know precisely what he's trying to do. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, John says. And then the revelation says that we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We have no authority over Lucifer except to that which has been granted to us as God has called us. So these guys were very significant in the heart and the mind of God. And so this prayer that Jesus prayed, that now we're not privy to what was said that night, but he clearly was pouring himself out to make sure of all that group that what God's will was, what the Father's will was for those that he would choose to represent him. And again, we weren't there. We don't know what happened, but I'm sure it was similar to something like, Father, really? You want me to pick Rick and Bill and Terry and Travis and Kenny? Really? We should probably talk about this. Those guys, yeah, not so good. They're kind of boneheads. So, you know, and the thing went back and forth, you know. That's probably what it's, I mean, who knows? We don't know. And there's no indication to us that before he went up on the mountain, he knew the 12. Now, he's God, so obviously he did know. Well, if he's God, how can he talk to himself? Because he had laid aside the Godhead and become flesh, which is why he spent time in prayer. So it's interesting to me that as he does this, there's no doubt that he was looking to the Father. You know, that Peter's he's a bit mouthy. And he tends to say things he shouldn't say at times he should never say them. And John, he's kind of a sniveler. James, that guy, James, he's like totally black and white. There is no gray with this guy. He just as soon smack you as to listen to you. And you know, you and I both know what Judas is going to do. He knew. But he chose. Isn't that stunning? So when you think about this, then the Lord now, when he chose you and I, and he chose you, whether you recognize it or not. He didn't choose me, Jesus said, I chose you, which is what he said to the apostles, but it would apply to you and I. Oh, no, I came to the Lord. No, you didn't. You were chosen. All are chosen, but not all respond. But that's the point. I called you. This is our relationship has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me, bringing you into that relationship. And so when he does this, there's a purpose in this. And it's not just so that we can sit around and just, you know, just eat the spiritual food and get a belly like the guy that's teaching right now from all of this stuff and never do anything with it. No, we're called unto him to learn of him so that we can go out and represent him to a lost and a dying world. That's why we were called. That's why we were chosen. That's why God's grace was put out there and he gave us the faith to believe. That's why he did that. Now we get the benefits of that. Maybe not in this life. Maybe not. But certainly in the life to come. Because that's the plan. So he went up there and he continued in prayer all night to God. And verse 13 now, and when it was day, he called his disciples. Now notice, he's calling the larger group. Up to this point, as we've said, they've been called disciples. Disciple simply means a learner, someone who listens and learns. Now, a disciple does not mean necessarily a follower, because there were many that followed him and listened to him, but then left him when he said things they didn't want to hear. But they were considered disciples. But there are disciples, the general sort of population. And then there are the disciples who not only listened and learned, but then took what they listened and learned, what they listened to and learned from, and put that into practice in their lives. That's the disciples. So that's the larger group. Now, we don't know how many there was. When we get to the 10th chapter in the first verse, we're going to see that there's another call that goes out for Jesus. And it said, and once again, Jesus calls out, and this time he calls at least 70. So that means it was a larger group than 70, but he called 70 of them, and then he pairs them up, and he sends them out. So they too were pretty special, but they were not apostles, because there is a distinction. Now sometimes the apostles are called disciples, because they were certainly learners. But at this juncture, it's only disciples, and now the second group is about to be introduced. So when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Now notice, he's been in prayer all night. He goes down, he sees the group, and he calls them to himself. Now, you know, were they someplace else? Did they know where he was at? Did they know what he was? We don't know. But it is interesting that as he's getting ready to make the call, he calls them to himself. He's the one that, in other words, he's initiating the whole thing that's taking place here. He called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, the number 12, if you're familiar with it in the scripture, is pretty significant because it speaks of Israel, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, to this point, the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, to this point had failed to recognize him as the Messiah. Oh, there were those that were coming around, John the Baptist, for an example, these guys that are following. So there were sons of Israel that were responding to this, sons of Abraham, literally. But the tribes themselves, the 12 tribes of Israel, who were given their land and all of the stuff back in the Old Testament to represent the God of Israel to the world, they had failed. And so what Jesus here is doing is sort of in a symbolic picture, he's reestablishing another 12 from the nation of Israel that are going to now represent him because they've come to terms with who he is as the Messiah. They don't quite understand what that means, but they've recognized that that's who he is. So the number 12 is really, really significant because it sort of reconstitutes the 12 concept. What the 12 nations were unable to do, these 12 men did. And they're pretty significant because we see them later in Revelation as the foundation of the new heavens and the new temple. You know, their names are, so they were pretty significant individuals. They didn't know that at the time. But he also named them apostles. Now remember, disciple simply means a learner. A disciplined learner is really where we get it. We get discipline comes from that word. What's the point of discipline? To teach, right? Nobody wants that type of, but that's how it works. But he named these guys apostles. Now the word here means one who was specifically sent. That's all that it means. Okay. So these guys, there were 12 of them that were about to receive a call that was unlike anyone else of that larger group. Okay, that's what these guys were. Now these 12 that we're going to name here in a few minutes, we've said this before, remember, they were very significant in the sense that they were called specifically by the Lord. Later, apostles will be called by the Lord of the church, through the church. But here, this is a direct call. And he's going to call them unto himself for specific reasons, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But these guys were unique. There's the 12, okay? We find when we looked at that, when we were going through our study on Christ and his church, and we were looking at that, we took a really brief look at the gifts of the church. And we talked about the motivational, the ministerial, and then the manifestational gifts of God, the enablements, the spiritual enablements. And on two of those lists, on the motivation, that which motivates us, and that which we minister through, were the names apostles, or were the title, I should say, apostles. And so what we find is that one of the gifts or one of the enablements that God has given to the church, because remember the gifts are for the church, were those who were specifically called. So when a church specifically sends one out or some out, they become apostles of that church, right? That's why Barnabas was called an apostle. Barnabas was, along with Paul, well, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to deal with that here in just a few minutes. But Barnabas was an apostle of the church at Antioch. It was the church at Antioch in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Actually, it is the Gospel of Acts. But anyway, of the book of Acts, the church sets Paul and Barnabas aside. They pray, they lay hands on them, and they sent them out. Did you catch that? They sent them out. Barnabas is an apostle of the church at Antioch. He's exercising one of those gifts that the Lord had given the church, the gift of apostle. See? So that's what's happening. Later on, the church at Philippi, whom Paul falls dearly in love with this church, and they support him. They give him financial help, material help. They send people all the time. And in fact, one of the guys that they sent out, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, he went out to minister to them on behalf of the church, got sick and dang near died, probably got malaria or dengue fever, which tends to get people that are out there in the world. Who knows? We don't know what happened. But he almost died doing that. But Paul, the Lord saves him, and Paul writes the letter to the church that we call the book of Philippians, which was really a letter that Paul wrote back to the church. And they had heard Epaphroditus had gotten sick and were in fear that he might have died. And Paul writes back to encourage him, no, the Lord had mercy on not only him and you guys, but on me as well. He's still alive. He's still kicking. And then he talks about Epaphroditus as you're in some of the translations. It says, as your minister. But you know what the word is? Your apostolos, apostle. So Epaphroditus, like Barnabas, who had been sent from the church at Antioch, Epaphroditus had been sent from Philippi. So he was an apostle of Philippi. Now, obviously, this is all under the Lord, but we're sent out indirectly from the Lord of the church, whereas these 12 were sent out specifically by him. There's no middle ground here. So technically, anyone that goes is obviously sent by the Lord, but in these cases, other cases we use, they're sent out by the by the churches. So verse 14 now. We know the names. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Now, and some of the, there's four accounts written of the apostles in Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then in the book of Acts. Obviously in Acts, there's only 11 because Judas is no longer with us. But at that point, and some of them call Bartholomew, Bartholomew, and then I can't remember if it's Matthew or not, but one of them calls him Nathaniel. And what you've got going there is Bartholomew, Bar, remember, means son, okay? Bar mitzvah is son of the law, okay? Barabbas, who was given in place of Jesus, that he was set free when Jesus was condemned, is Barabbas, son of the father. So Bartholomew was literally a son of a fellow by the name of Ptolemy. And this is the way it comes to us. So in one sense, you have his last name, Bartholomew, and a title, but his name is Nathaniel. So we would say Nathaniel, son of Ptolemy, is basically what it amounts to. Okay, does that make sense? And just depending on how the apostles knew one another, they referred to each other like this, just like you and I would call each other different names, just for the fun of it. Some of them cannot be repeated in church, but you get the idea. And then, of course, there was Matthew, who was also known as, obviously, Levi. There was Thomas, and there was James, the son of Alphaeus, and there was Simon, called a Zealot. Now, Simon was from Canaan. He was a Jew, but he was from Canaan, and he was a zealot. Do you know what the zealots were? They were the rebels of the day. They were the rebels without a cause. They were the ones. They hated Rome, absolutely hated them, and they had band together and had made pacts with one another that they would kill any Roman that they saw, and they would never bend the knee to Rome. And it got so bad in that they also began to despise their own religious people, because the religious guys, the high priest and so on, would bow the knee, especially the Sanhedrin would bow the knee to Rome. So the zealots were like that. Well, Simon from Canaan was one of these guys. Wow. So the Lord chose a rebel? By cracky, yes, he did. I didn't know the Lord chose rebels. Have you looked in the mirror? Of course he does. This person was so hostile. Whatever it was, that as he prayed, he saw something in this man that said, that guy, God says, that guy is going to be one of the... It's amazing when you stop and think about that. Simon the Zealot. And then there was Judas, son of James. Now, Judas is also called, in some of the other ones, Thaddeus. Okay, it's the same concept. One is a Greek name, Thaddeus. The Judas is a obviously is a Hebrew name. Okay, Judas, the son of James. Now, notice the last one, and we're all familiar with this guy. This guy has gotten he's not a real popular individual. You Judas, betrayer, right? Well, and he should. Because he was a betrayer. I mean, there's not much you can say about that. And Judas is scary, but I want you to notice the word became. Now, what does that tell us? What that tells us is that the Lord knew, but that tells us that he wasn't chosen to betray, but that he chose to betray. Because I've had so many people talk to me, well, it's just unfair of a God. Why would you choose up a Judas to have him betray him and then make him suffer for what you did, God? The poor guy was innocent, really. I mean, after all, would he have been there if it wasn't your plan and purpose to have a betrayer? So really, Judas is your fault. But this says Judas who became. What that tells us is that there was a way for Judas to not be a betrayer. And probably at this point, he would have never thought. But we know from looking at the life of Judas and his following Jesus that initially he, like everyone else, embraced. But for whatever reason, he himself became more important. And not only was the guy going to be a betrayer of the Lord, no, he put him in charge of the money. Maybe he should have spent a little more time in prayer. I mean, think about that. The very thing that we know from studying the guy's life, he had a problem. The guy couldn't keep his hand out of the till. You know, the offering plate's going on there. Oh, wow, look at there. There's a 20. I need lunch. Pass it on. I mean, after all, aren't we given for the use of the church? Well, yeah, but that's really not what we meant by that. You know, but anyway, That's the idea. He would pull money out. And then he didn't like what Jesus was, because he wanted Jesus to come and to conquer the Romans and establish his kingdom so Judas could have a position. You see, it was an issue of pride. And he obviously wasn't able to overcome that. But at this juncture, he's not considered a traitor. It didn't say Judas, the betrayer. Luke very carefully says who became. These little statements are very important in the scripture. So this guy had the option. He had the opportunity. Remember in the garden after Adam and Eve fell? And they had embraced the tree which God had said, listen, don't do this. Don't go near this thing, because if you do, you're going to separate yourself from me. You're going to die. That's what death does. It separates. Don't do that. And they did it. We all know what happened. She partakes. She gives to the goofball husband who had given control. And he's like, okay. You know, whatever. You know, man, if I don't do this, she's not going to cook dinner. Who knows? Whatever. But the guy was a dork. But what's interesting is then God shows up, and of course they beat feet away from God because they're terrified, because they've been exposed. That's the concept of nakedness there. They've been exposed. There's no longer this covering of innocence that surrounded them. No, now they're exposed. And all of the shame of what they've just embraced is out there for the world to see. Oh, but wait a minute. The Lord comes and hangs out with us every day in the evening time. Well, he showed up just like he always did. Adam. And of course, they hide. And we see that it's not Adam that says, oh, Lord, what have I done? No. Eve, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I apologize. I regret. I'll take it all back. Do we see that? No. Where are they? They're hiding. Trying to cover themselves with their own efforts. Can't cover yourself. Stop trying. Can't cover yourself with going to church. Doesn't work. Can't cover yourself with reading the Bible or throwing up the occasional prayer, saying, I believe in Jesus. That's not a covering. Those are all just coverings. And so God comes, and it's God, and it's God that enters with these hidden. And he says, Adam, where are you? It's God that crosses the bridge. He's the one that goes looking. Well, I'm here in the bushes. I was hiding from you. Well, why are you hiding? Well, because I was naked. Now, God knows precisely what's happened. He's God. Didn't take you by surprise. But just like Judas, Adam had been given the freedom to choose. And he had chosen wrongly. There was the problem. He's now exposed. And God says, what have you done? Here's his opportunity to repent and to come clean. And we've said this so many times in the past, but it's so significant, because it's the same thing that's happening today. Well, the woman you gave me, everything was fine till that blonde showed up, Lord. Jeez, we were on good terms. Then she enters the picture. Look what happens. This is your fault, not mine. I didn't bring her in. Failed the test, man. There it is. You got the chance to choose. You choose wrongly. Well, then, okay, Eve, now it's your turn. What did you do? Well, it was the serpent. Notice he never gives the serpent a chance to respond. But for Adam and Eve, yeah, they could have. This guy didn't have to choose. No one has to choose. But he did. So he becomes the betrayer. Now, so these guys were pulled aside. They were doing this. You see, they were set apart from the rest, because they were always to be with him at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And they were always to witness what he was doing. Why? Because they were going to carry on the work. And their carrying on of that work in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ is where we get the book Acts from. It's those guys doing what he had taught them from the time he called them on this day. And here's what Mark says about it. Mark chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Same thing. Then he appointed 12. Then now notice that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And the reason they were going out, because they were going out with his authority. That's why he did all of this. The 70, the disciples, he apparently had missions for them to do. In chapter 10, I told you, we read where he sends them out, but he keeps the apostles with him. So it isn't that they're more important, it's just their role is unique. But the 70 are also sent out. and they're to go out ministering. But these 12 are to be with him. And they're to, what that means is, again, to be with him at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, so they would be a witness to all that he did. That's the message that they were to learn. Those were the lessons. This is what it meant. They were now to observe. Before, they were learning, they were watching as disciples, but now they were called to do something extraordinary. They were to learn how to do it themselves, to duplicate that which their Lord was already doing. It's really staggering when you stop and think about it. And that's precisely what he's asked us to do. None of us can do anything for God except that which he enables us to do, which is the point for the spiritual gifts. Without me, Jesus said, you can't do anything. But then Paul, to that church at Philippi, said, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never on our own. Isn't it a good thing to know that nobody will ever attain a certain place to be able to do this on their own power and on their own authority? Isn't that nice to know that it all comes from God? So that nobody can stand up and say, well, I'm on the top of the heap now because I'm better than the rest. Because there are those out there that believe that. But that's not what the scripture teaches. All that we have is in him, of him, and for him. That's it. It doesn't matter whether you're up here teaching, whether you're up here singing, whether you're back there with them little hanyaks in the children's thing, whether you're sitting out there, it doesn't matter. It's always the same. We just have different roles, never of importance or significance. So his authority in prayer. Now, he's going to extend that. We've already seen his authority over disease and demons. But here, the difference is that now he's doing this with his guys. The difference is now that what he's doing is he's setting the course. He's setting the example for them to duplicate later on what he is now training them to do. And it took them forever to figure this out. Sound familiar? They just didn't get it for the longest time. They didn't understand that to follow him with these special abilities and to stand up and to stand in the face of demons which we're getting ready to see and to be able to confront, that it was going to lead to their martyrdom. They didn't. Do you think they understood that? They knew he had been martyred. I mean, we don't know. We know they did at the end of their lives. But it's really interesting when you stop to think about it. So now just look at this. Look at what's going on here. And he came down with them. Now remember, he'd come down. And he came and he stood on a level place. Now, this is really significant for where we're going to go next, because we're going to see Luke is going to give us a sort of a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes. But Luke says it's not on a mount. Luke is going to do, the one he's going to do is on a level place. The Sermon on the Mount, clearly Matthew says, and he went up on a mountain. But this is not a mountain. This is a level place. I read all these guys and they all say, well, really they're the same thing. And they're just trying to say, well, he was coming down the mountain and he found a level place. No, it says level place. It says, what, like Jesus wouldn't say the same sermon twice? We all know how teachers have a tendency to repeat themselves, don't we? Of course, that was a significant message, wouldn't you say? So I don't have a problem with him saying it on the mount and then turning around and saying the same thing, at least close to it, we call this the Sermon on the Plain. You don't have to try to figure out how they fit together. It's amazing to me how guys will spend their lives trying to reconcile the differences between one sermon in Matthew's, 5 through, 7, and it goes up very long there, and over here in Luke, and they're trying to reconcile this because they want to, who cares? It was the teaching that was significant. And we're going to see next time that the audiences were slightly different, and certainly the intent was different. Luke ties this Sermon on the Plain to the calling of the apostles. So immediately they're called, and he's going to come down, and after these next events are going to happen, then he's going to begin to teach them this thing we call the Sermon on the Plain. So it's always amazing to me. The scripture does not say they're the same, so why do we try to make it so? If it said it was the same, it would tell us. It's not a big deal. And he came down with them and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. Now, clearly, there's a distinction. There's the apostles now, but he comes down to this flat ground place, because remember, he'd called these guys up to him. They come down to this flat place. Now they're apostles, but they're still the group of disciples. That's who's being talked about. And he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And then there was a great multitude of people. Notice where they're from Judea and Jerusalem. Now he's up north around the Sea of Galilee here. Okay? The northerners, they were the hicks. They were the people that just couldn't fit into society. So they lived out, you know, in the wilderness. You know, that was the mentality, the Galileans. But we already know he's in Galilee, but Luke says, but there were people now that had come from Judea. Oh, Judea in the south. Judea was the region that Jerusalem, the city, was found in. And of course, they were much smarter than the podunks up there in the north. You know, for them, it was the people in the north that talked funny, instead of for like us, it's the south. That was the mentality. But what Luke is saying is that what's taking place here with Jesus, whether they were coming to receive what he was saying or they were coming to reject, either way, there were people that were coming not only from the north that had been gathered there, but they were coming from the south as well. But look at what Luke does, and only Luke does this, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Now what Luke has just done, what is Luke? Is he a Jew? Nope. Luke has just brought in people that are coming from non-Jewish areas. Tyre, and some would say Sidon, but Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. Do you know where Tyre and Sidon are today? Lebanon. Those guys would have known it as Phoenicia. We know it as Lebanon. Whoa, wait a minute. So there were Lebanese there? Apparently. Oh, but there's no Christians in. Yes, there are. Sure there are. There's followers of Christ in all of those places. There's followers of Christ in Ahmadinejad's government. He just don't know it. God has his people everywhere. Everywhere. So these people were gathered around with all of the apostles. So Luke is the only one to mention. Now certainly there were Jews that had been living there as well in what we would know as Lebanon that were living in these regions, and they would have come as well. But it's only Luke that brings this Gentile thing up. And they came to hear him. Now why? Well, they came to hear him, but also to be healed of their diseases. They recognized, again, the uniqueness of this man. This guy wasn't just talk. He had compassion and the ability to make a change in a life when no one else could do it. Not the priests, not the physicians, not the pagan gods or the shamans, the witch doctors. All of those people that made money off of the people because they were suffering to bring healing. No, there was something about this man. He was compassionate. He was caring. But what he said was so powerful, man. Anybody experience that? Yeah, absolutely. I know precisely why they came to hear him. Same reason I came. But they came to hear him and to be healed in their distress. This is the first lesson for the apostles from Luke's perspective. First thing he does, they're confronted with the crowds. Holy smoke. Wow, well, we can see what he's doing amongst the Jews. Well, we understand that, but he's even doing this among there's some Gentiles here. What's he thinking? Who knows what was going on in their minds? But you see, this is a great classroom setting for them. They had seen it, watched certain things, several things that are similar to this point. But now they're standing right next to him, watching it all happen, watching it unfold. They came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Well, I don't believe in demon possession. Well, then you don't believe the scripture. Well, we never see that in the U.S. Exactly. We don't see it in the U.S. Actually, we do see it. We just don't recognize it. Go to Africa and tell me that. Go to India. Trust me, demon possession is alive and well, folks. Because the enemy would pervert that which God has created in his image. And remember that will that we talked about? Because of that fall, man, tends, in some cases, tends to give himself over and allow himself to be used, like you and I that are, have a relationship with the Lord, like we're used, allowing God's Spirit to dwell within us and to do his work. These people have laid themselves open for the enemy of light and truth and the Lord of darkness to enter into their lives. And he takes possession of their lives. Make no mistake about it. Well, that was only in the apostolic days. No, it wasn't. That's a lame thing to say. That's only people that look at Christianity from a Western perspective. Because we've got it all figured out, right? Oh, we don't see demon possession here. Yes, you do. You just don't recognize it. But you get outside, and outside, and especially in that red square on that map there, and trust me, it's everywhere. And you better be prepared to confront the enemy, because he will definitely confront you. Told you guys about that being in, a little plug for Michael and Pasang, in Nepal a few years back when I was there. And Michael and I were talking about in his ministry there, and they lived in a place called Boda. And they lived in this apartment building, and right outside their apartment building was this hill that went straight up, and there was a temple. And that was called Boda, the temple. And it was a temple to all the Hindu gods. And you understand there's like literally millions of gods in Hinduism. And we walked up there and went up and sort of went around this thing, and it was this big temple, and there was this nasty looking, I called it a cage. I don't know what the heck else you'd call it, but, and there was this God thing, there was this image that was in there, and it was like, ah, it was like this, right? And people would come up there, and all around this thing were these bronze wheels that were about this big, like a bell, and the people, they were all around this thing, and it was big. I mean, it was like, to get around this thing took you, say, 5 or 10 minutes. I mean, it was a huge thing. And this little God on the inside, and of course all the prayer flags, and guys walking around with those spinning things that I brought one home, and you know, people say, "Oh, those are demons." Yeah. Well, this belongs to the Lord. But anyway, and they'd walk around, they'd spin those wheels, because every time it made a full revelation, it was another prayer going up. Because remember, in karma and in Hinduism, you know, the more prayers you come back in the next life, you know, maybe the next life you come back, you know, as something better, you know, than you were. That's the whole point, until you reach nirvana, you know, very closely related with Buddhism. And so they do this. And so we walked around this thing, you know, spinning the wheels and looking at this God, and people with these children, these young girls, and they're just, it was tragic. It was disgusting. And they would stand, and they would come, these people, you could see they hadn't eaten, and they would bring their food to this idiot image with their children and throw the food at the image for a blessing instead of giving it to their children or eating it themselves. You wanted to scream. To scream. You know why they were brought? Because it turns out, Michael told me later, I didn't know at the time, that God, and I cannot remember his name, but that God was the God of the children. And if you didn't appease him, he would take your children's life. He would deform them. He would bring disease. That's this God that we're talking about. That's what they were doing. Tell me demons are not real in this world. Then you need to go to Kathmandu. Because you'll see there that it's very real. And let me tell you something. You walk in there as a child of God with God's Spirit in there, you feel it. Cannot describe to you how, or there's no way, but I'm telling you, you feel when you're in the enemy's presence. And he knows you're there. Make no mistake about it. What are you doing here? We have nothing to do with you, Jesus. We have nothing to do with you, Paul. We know who you are. We know who your God is. What are you doing here? And you walk in there, and there's this heaviness that just sets on you. I cannot describe what this was like. If you've experienced, you know what I'm talking about. You know something is wacko here. You're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. And so you're doing all of this stuff, and there's this God, and I was like, I just wanted, just drives you crazy. What are you people doing? You just want to scream. So we go down the mountain, and this was the day that as soon as we got down to the mountain, there were these Hindu guys. Now I'm all charged up because of this thing, and Michael's going, dude, relax. Don't do that here. They shoot people for doing that kind of thing here. But it's just, it kills you, and Michael's the same, you know, just tore him up inside. And as soon as we got down, there were the little Hindu guys, and they carry these little plates, I guess a basket or whatever, with colors, different colors, you know, of this powder and stuff. They dot your head with it. And I'm talking to Michael, and I'm just like, about this. And I turn around, this little Hindu dude, he red dot right in between my eyes. I'm like, get it off. Don't be dotting my eyes, dude. And it was like, I'm telling you, man, I couldn't get this. I'm like freaking out. I don't want this thing on me, man. And it wasn't because I was afraid of it. I don't want anybody to think I'm one of these wackos. So it was just this really tough thing. But the reason I told that story is because when we got to Michael's house, we were talking about all this. And he said, let me tell you an experience that I had when I first got here. You got to remember, when Michael got there, he lived on the street with those people. Now, have you ever seen the streets in Kathmandu? It is disgusting. And they would sleep in these things. That's what Michael did. God bless Michael. And he would minister. This was before he had married Pasong. And he was ministering in there. And he said, and I was praying against these gods. And he said, I had this dream. And he said, and at the time, he said he hadn't been there long. And he said, and I had this dream. And this beast came into my dream and sat on my chest and looked at me. And I can't remember exactly how this went. I should see if he'll tell the story. He doesn't do it probably as dramatic as I am. You know I am. But anyway, but he said, and he learned that, and this one said, you cannot bring the gospel here. And what it turns out, when he saw that God of the children, it turns out it was the God that he took me up there. That's why he took me up there. It was staggering, let me tell you. So these people that were tormented with unclean spirits, the darkness, the death, the disease, the deformity that came from this life, that man right there can change everything. And they came to him, and he did. Now notice, and when the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. This is one occurrence that he heals all. We know later he'd walk through the streets. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't rescue them. We don't know why. But on this account, with now the apostle set aside, he heals them all. He simply speaks. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. You do so at your peril. The power our God has over the gravest of enemies, which of course is Lucifer, that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. He's still in that business, by the way. Look at some of our families. Don't tell me he's still in the business. So it's just their foolish choices. No, it's not. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, folks. There's a reason that tells us that. Our fight is in the spiritual realm, which is why we pray. That's why we do it. It's the only place where we can whoop this guy. When we pray, he is absolutely defeated. And yet, we just can't get it together with prayer, can we? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So his authority in prayer. Well, folks, we're his followers. We also have authority in prayer. Why don't we take it? His authority over disease and demons. We also have that authority. Why don't we take it? Our call is the same as theirs. Yes, they had a unique position. But who he is and what he did through them, he has promised to do through us if we'll only allow him to do so. The problem is, there is us. And because there's so much of us within us, there's not a lot of room within us for him. We'll give him this little part. We'll give him that little part. You know, maybe this little chamber over here and do this. But then we're going to go ahead and do what we want to do. And then we have the audacity to complain that we don't know God's power in our lives. And we live defeated, weak, pathetic, lives. The choice is yours. The call is for all that will respond. And I pray that there's no one in here who, like Judas, after hearing the truth, that would become a betrayer. Because you have that option as well. Choose life. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer.